We read once again in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 47, the 47th Psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his word. Now, now will you turn with me to the 47th Psalm? Last Sunday, you may remember, we pointed out that Psalms 46, 47, and 48 belong together and have reference to the same act of divine deliverance, which, as we suggested last time, may have been God's vindication of his people at the time of Sennacherib of Syria's besiegement of Jerusalem. The story that we saw recorded in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah 36 and 37. And the thought, therefore, of the 42nd Psalm follows on directly from that in Psalm 46, and particularly the closing verses of Psalm 46, which speak of God being exalted among the heathen and exalted in the earth. Now, last week in the unfolding of the 46th Psalm, we saw the outworking of the divine deliverance and were exhorted to view and behold, as had been promised, the desolations God had wrought against the enemies of his people. And in Psalm 47, it is the implications of that that we are dealing with, namely the establishment of the divine sovereignty and the completing of his work and the necessary rejoicing that follows the realization of the establishment of the divine sovereignty. And this, of course, is the meaning of the rejoicing spirit throughout the psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. And so the message of the 47th psalm in itself is therefore quite simple. It's an invitation to be glad and to rejoice in the Lord. Clap your hands, all ye people. Not merely applauding God, although that's certainly in it, but delighting in God. When a child is very thrilled and excited about something, it claps its hands in enthusiasm. And this is the idea too. Not only praising God for what he's done, but delighting oneself in God. And that, quite simply,
is the message of the psalm as we read it through the first time. There is a deeper dimension, of course, as we shall see. But let us simply take it at its face value for the moment before turning to that deeper dimension and see some simple points in a surface reading of the psalm for our instruction. The psalmist and the people have just seen a great vindication of God, by God, of his people. If you recall the instance we quoted from Isaiah 36 and 37, the hosts of the Assyrians under Sennacherib had suddenly and miraculously been dispelled and dissipated. God growled at them, and they just melted away. And when the morning came, the ground outside the walls of Jerusalem was littered with broken and burnt out chariots and sundered spears and swords and dead bodies. And this was the promise in Psalm 46. God shall help her, and that right early. And that literally translated means, God shall help her when the morning cometh. And when that particular morning came, that's what they saw from the top of the walls of Jerusalem. Now they had just seen this tremendous victory, this vindication of God's people. And that is sufficient to explain the triumph that rings through the 47th Psalm. Notice three simple points. In verse 3, he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. The manifestation of his triumph and victory gives his people the great assurance of continuing and complete victory. And this is, of course, an essential and constant feature in the testimony of the scriptures. One of our hymns says, God hath made his saints victorious. And as we suggested last week and the week before, what God has done once, he can do again. And you know, this is a tremendously practical thing for the believer. Are you in a time of trouble or distraction or distress or pressure at the moment? Think back to what God once did and say to yourself this morning, what God did once, he can do again. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Then in verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance for us. Such a God is one to whom we can well and safely entrust the disposal of our earthly lot. We can leave ourselves in his hands. He knows best. And you know, this is always the feeling we get when we see the mighty arm of God made bare on our behalf. I can understand how the psalmist says, this God is terrible. The word means awe-inspiring. And even in the midst of Christian joy, there's always this note of awe. The terrible God, the God who makes bare his holy arm. It fills one with awe. And when we see that God, we know that we had best leave the disposal of our future in his hands. He shall choose. Don't let us meddle with it, Lord. You choose our inheritance for us. Then another point in verse 7 before we go on to a deeper study of the psalm. God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. That's a great thought, isn't it? Sing with understanding, that is to say, grasp the significance of why we are praising at all. Now, this is one of the intangibles of Christian experience, but it's absolutely incontrovertible.
because this is what explains the spirit in congregational singing. It's not the volume of singing that counts supremely. It's the spirit in the singing. And when people are singing from the heart, feeling what they sing, knowing why they are singing, then it charges and invests the praise with that dynamic which is quite unmistakable. As I say, it's not a question of volume. You could get a vast conclave of people yelling their heads off, bellowing like the bulls of Bashan, but that doesn't make congregational praise. But given a company of people whose hearts the Lord has touched, who understand why they're singing praises to God, who understand that they've got something to clap their hands about, and you've got an indefinable something in the praise that brings the soul to heaven. In that sense, God is the one who inhabits the praises of Israel. That's a marvelous phrase, isn't it? O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Well, you easily know when God's inhabiting the praises of his people and when he isn't. And he is when people are singing with their understanding. It's so easy, isn't it, to be singing a well-known hymn that we know by heart. It's cut a groove in our minds and in our memories because we've sung it so often we don't even need to look at the book. But the danger there is, isn't it, that we can be sort of glancing this side and that side to see who's in the church, to see if Mrs. So-and-so's here, to see if Mr. So-and-so, to see who's up in the gallery. Our thoughts are miles away. That's not praising with the understanding. But given a company of people who are feeling the words, these words, look ye saints, the sight is glorious, see the man of sorrows. If you're singing that with understanding, my, it does something to the praise. But all that's very much on the surface of the psalm. But we need to study it more closely. The scholars, as a matter of fact, have a great deal to say about this psalm and the others that are like it. They call it one of the enthronement psalms, and I want to explain what they mean. It's one of the psalms sung at the commencement of one of the great Jewish feasts, and in this case the Feast of Tabernacles, when the kingship of Jehovah was proclaimed. Well, one can certainly see the force of this in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, because that was the feast that celebrated, amongst other things, the deliverance of the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And the tabernacle bit was the point that they built little booths commemorating their living in ramshackle booths in the wilderness, on that wilderness journeyings. And this was one of the things. And to proclaim the kingship of Jehovah in that context was surely very meaningful. And of course the deliverance from the host of Sennacherib is sufficiently like that kind of deliverance to give common ground to the two occasions. Now the scholars point out, and surely rightly, that there is a prophetic and an eschatological element present in this and other psalms. Now, forgive the use of the big word. This is the word which simply means, has reference to the last days and the last things. And in fact, these psalms, and this one among them, look forward to the final triumph of God at the end of history. And if you read the psalm carefully, and indeed some of the phrases in the previous psalm, and in the next psalm too, you'll find that they are speaking of conditions that will obtain only at the consummation of the age, when the kingship of the Lord is consummated and manifested and revealed in all its power and glory. Well, now, these psalms look forward to the final triumph of God at the end of history. The ascension of God to his throne, verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, is seen by them in every fresh deliverance that he wrought for his people. And this was a foretaste to them and an anticipation of the great day of God spoken also by the prophets, when his sovereignty would be established visibly and forevermore. And that's the force and point of this picture in verse 8. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. God sitting on his holy throne, before which the princes of the people are gathered together. God becomes all in all. Now, that's a vision, that's a prophetic looking forward. It wasn't true, literally, after that deliverance in 701 BC, in the time of Isaiah the prophet. It wasn't true in the ideal sense then. God didn't establish his throne in power and glory in the world then. But this was the prophetic language, looking forward. Now, that background is the key to the Christian interpretation of the psalm. For it looks forward to the Christian message. Now, nobody can read the Psalms carefully without seeing this prophetic note, not only in the enthronement Psalms, but in other Psalms also. There is a prophetic note in this poetic material, reaching out, looking forward to the coming day, and the fulfillment of that day in the Christian message. Because the Christian message is that which fulfills the Old Testament prophetic hope and consummates it. But, and this is the point I'm particularly concerned to make today, although in the ultimate sense the Old Testament prophetic hope is fulfilled and consummated in the coming of Christ to reign at the end of the age, the psalm also points to something else. It points to that by which the final consummation is sealed and assured, namely the ascension and exaltation of Christ when his mediatorial work was done and accomplished on the cross. Now, this is something of the greatest importance for our thinking. We've studied the scriptures long enough together now for us to be clear that true and valid interpretation of the scriptures must always be Christ-centered, having reference to and pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said of the Old Testament scriptures, "These are they that testify of me." And this means, amongst other things, that we do not understand Old Testament writings and Old Testament history aright, except we are able to relate it to the presence and operation of Christ in that history. Now, this is not arbitrary exegesis. This is not like Jack Horner, who put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I," finding things that are not there in the scriptures. The whole meaning of the scriptures anchors in Jesus Christ. And in the deepest, truest sense, the Old Testament scriptures have precisely no importance unless they speak of Jesus Christ. I don't mean by that getting specific texts which are supposed to have a messianic idea, but the whole tenor of the scriptures. That's the point. The victory of God in the vindication of his people and the deliverances that he wrought for them. These were historical experiences in olden time, precisely and only because It was to become a uniquely and decisively historical experience in the work of Christ. And on the basis of this, and on the strength of this.
Now let me try to elaborate what I mean by that.
I could put it thus bluntly.
God would not and could not have delivered his people in 701 BC when the hosts of Assyria were besieging the city of Jerusalem, unless from all eternity it had been decreed that in the fullness of the time Jesus Christ would die and rise again. It's as crucial as that. Every divine deliverance in history, any history, has its validity on the basis of the cross of Christ. Now, unless we recognize that the cross is planted at the center of history in this way, we do not understand history aright. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. One of our greatest hymns says, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." That's a great phrase. It's utterly biblical in its essence. The cross of Christ towers over history. And it's on the basis of the cross of Christ that the angel of the Lord of hosts could intervene outside the walls of Jerusalem in 701 BC. All interventions of God take their validity from the unique, once-for-all intervention of God in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that precisely is why verse 5 in this psalm, "God is gone up with a shout," irresistibly reminds us of the ascension of Christ. And it does so because it is a reflection and an adumbration of the ascension of Christ. Now, bear in mind what last week's psalm taught us. It taught us that God had come down to intervene on behalf of his people. And in Psalm 47, he has now gone up, returned to his place, having accomplished what he came down to do. Here's the pattern in the Old Testament. God's people besieged by Sennacherib, Hezekiah the king spreading out the matter before the Lord, Isaiah the prophet giving them the bedrock assurance that God would vindicate his people and that all would be well. God shall help her when the morning cometh. And when the morning came, they saw that God had come down and visited the enemy with his judgment. Now in Psalm 47, having accomplished what he came down to do, God has gone up with a shout to sit on his throne again. All his work is ended, and he has gone up with a shout. Now that's precisely what we read in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Consider the following scriptures. Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's God come down. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's God gone up with a shout. That's the pattern. Consider Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days
spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he made all things, who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, that's God come down, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, that's God gone up with a shout. Or consider Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. God descending and God ascending. Now this is precisely what we have in these two Psalms. And it is not arbitrary to think that we see this that I'm saying in these two Psalms. It's in these two Psalms because in the fullness of time it happened in history uniquely once for all in Jesus Christ. And this in 701 BC was simply a reflection of it. You see the point? Now, of course, this has great implications, as we'll see in a moment. The significance of the ascension of Christ is that the story of Christ and his redeeming work has reached its end and its conclusion. The movement has returned to its origin, and the circle is complete. We've often stressed this downward and upward movement in Philippians chapter 2, this parabolic movement, so to speak, down from the glory to the depth of shame and the cross, and up to the excellent glory, back to the origin. And the doctrine of the ascension of Christ is that doctrine which stresses the fact that the movement down and up is now complete. Not that that means that he is withdrawn from us, indeed the very opposite. It is because he has gone up on high that his presence is ever with us by the Spirit. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, when the supreme gift of all was the Holy Ghost. This is what his last words to the disciples meant. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, think with me for a moment or two about the precise significance of the ascension of Christ as distinct from the doctrine of resurrection. The two are very closely bound together. We see in our hymn books, for example, that the hymns dealing with the resurrection and the hymns dealing with the ascension of Christ merge into one another. And on Easter Sunday we were singing ascension hymns because they seemed so closely to approximate the sense of victory and rejoicing in the Easter message. Nevertheless, there is a distinction in the Bible, in its intention and in its teaching, between the resurrection as such and the ascension. Because the resurrection is the culmination of the redeeming work, that which makes his work a finished work. And perhaps the thought expressed in the old Reformed idea of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, will help us here. Christ's great priestly work in the cross. Now, it's when we think of this priestly work of Christ that the meaning of the ascension, I think, becomes plainer. For as in the Old Testament economy, the high priest entered the holiest of all to make atonement for the sins of the people, to sprinkle blood on the altar for the sins of men, so Christ, our great high priest, enters into heaven for us. This is the teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. To present the merits of his atoning sacrifice and to appear before God on our behalf. Now, the entire epistle to the Hebrews is devoted to this explication of the meaning of Christ's ascension. In terms of the Old Testament shadow of the priestly work, going into the holiest place, sprinkling the blood. Now, there were three things in particular that the priest in the old economy did. One, he offered sacrifices. And this our Lord did when he entered into heaven for us, having offered himself for us, presenting the merits, as it were, of his atoning work before the throne of God for us men and for our salvation. Secondly, the high priest made intercession for the people. And this our blessed Lord does at the Father's right hand as our mighty advocate with God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What a mighty word that is. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's this mighty advocacy that guarantees our uttermost salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You see, the ascension of Christ was not merely a going back to heaven by itself. It was the elevation to an official position, the Father's right hand. That's an official position, a position of power, as our advocator and as the ruler of all things. I wonder if we have really given enough thought in our Christian thinking to this mighty doctrine. Christ elevated, wherefore God hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You see, when Christ sat at the right hand of the Father, it's not a position of honor only, although it is that, of course. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords of Jesus. Blessed be his name. But not only a position of honor, a position of power. There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, save only the name of him who sits at God's right hand. Thirdly, the high priest, as well as offering sacrifices and making intercession, he blessed the people. You remember the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." The priestly blessing. And this is valid for us only because of him who sits at God's right hand. He blesses the people. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, as I've quoted, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gift unto men. This was his blessing. Such was the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so you see, it's only on the basis of his ascension that the gift of gifts, salvation, is offered to men. Only on the basis of his ascension, God is gone up with a shout to the place of power. And thus he bestows the mighty gifts. So you see, the ascension is integral for the whole concept of gospel work. Paul calls himself an ambassador for Christ. Do we see the implication of that word? An ambassador is the servant of royalty. It's Her Majesty's government It's the head of state that sends out ambassadors to various countries. Ambassadors is a royal word.
And our Jesus is a royal Savior.
Now, I want us to see the practical use of this psalm and its message and teaching. And it is this. We are to make use of this in every situation. Consider that great prayer meeting that was held in the early church, recorded in Acts chapter 4. The disciples had been under pressure from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, from the rulers of the Jewish council. They were being forbidden on pain of suffering and punishment to preach in his name. And they stood firmly for the testimony, and they, being let go, went back to the fellowship, and they gathered themselves together in what must surely have been the most wonderful prayer meeting in all existence. And they prayed, Lord, thou art God. Lord, thou art... Oh, I must read these words. They're absolutely thrilling. Acts chapter 4 at verse 23. Shall we look at them? Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, Lord, thou art God. And whatever they were gathered together to do, it could only be what thy hand had determined beforehand to be done. You see, when you take this position, you're invincible. The thorns that prickle our hands, God uses for blessing. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see, behind their consciousness of the sovereignty of God lay two things. Not only the knowledge of Christ's victory on the cross and in his resurrection, although of course that's the basic and central thing, as I've been pointing out. But not that in vacuo. But there was also the whole testimony of the scriptures to corroborate it, as this psalm does. And in the past fortnight, as I've been studying these psalms, this passage in Acts chapter 4 has been irresistibly in my mind. I've been led to wonder whether these early disciples were in fact thinking of the enthronement psalms consciously when they made this mighty testimony, Lord, thou art God. God is gone up with a shout. And that's what we've got to do. And we have these two incontrovertible realities to encourage us in every situation, whether it be pressure from the enemy or pressure from evil men because of our testimony or any other pressure or difficulty whatsoever. We have, first of all, this glorious fact of Christ's ascension and victory, and that there sits at the right hand of Almighty God one whose name is Jesus, and he is our Savior. And secondly, the entire testimony of the Scriptures reminds us that God
is gone up with a shout, that he is the mighty victor. And with that, to strengthen and uphold us, we're in an invincible position.
What's the final movement? You notice in verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, sound of a ram's horn trumpet.
Let me, in a word as we close, link this with another word in the New Testament.
Listen. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God.
That's the final movement. Isn't it wonderful? He has come down to deliver, and in the dark agony of Calvary, deliverance was bought and wrought and sealed in blood. And having finished the work, he went up with a shout, with a voice of a trumpet, and a great glad day is coming, an incredible day, when the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. It's the King. That's what we'll say. It's the King with a shout. The King come to take his power and reign. With a voice of a trumpet and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall be changed, and the final victory will be manifested and revealed. Glory to his name. Rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound. Rejoice. God is gone up with a shout. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. O God, this is great, and our souls are thrilled within us, that we, the worms of the earth, should have such a God and such a Redeemer as thou art. O God, tomorrow we're going to face pressures and problems and difficulties that, humanly speaking, are too great for us to control or to sustain. And thou hast given us this word today, Lord, on thy day of rest and holy refreshment. God is gone up with a shout. Lord, write this word today on the deepest places of our hearts, so that when the pressures come, we may be able, like the saints of old, to cry, Lord, thou art gone. Behold the threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, to deliver, to save. O God, what a gospel! What a Savior! We praise thee in his dear name. Amen.